I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're working through the book of Ephesians, studying it verse by verse. Sometimes a few verses, sometimes a little bit larger passage, and sometimes we go back to what we studied the week prior and dig out some more truth that's found there for our edification. We might know our God, the one to whom we worship. Ephesians chapter 2, it is wonderful to have each of you here this morning. I know we have guests with us today, visitors, and a family from out of town, so it's good to have each and every one of you with us today. There were some handouts in the back. I don't know if we ran out of those or not. We may have, but I'll have the points up on the screen for you to follow along as we work through this today. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Please follow along in whatever copy of God's Word that you have with you today. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. God's Word reads like this: "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For," in verse 8, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Would you please join me in a word of prayer before we continue our study today? Father God, we come before You today as those creatures who can hide nothing from Your sight. Lord, those before whom we are naked and laid bare before You, God, the one to whom we must give an account. And it is Your Word, Father, that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's that Word, God, that exposes us. So we come, Father, today acknowledging this, believing this, and coming to You, God, asking that Your Word be seen by us as wondrous, as sweet, and as beautiful. Lord, may we, because of Your Word today, see how precious the working of God is through the gospel in saving lost sinners. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has accomplished through His life, death, burial, and resurrection to save sinners, making us sons of God. Bless now the preaching of Your Word, Lord, we ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. "But God" is the phrase that I want to pay attention to this morning from this passage, because you see it there in verse 4 where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." That word links man's pitiful state, spiritual state, with the very heart of God, God who is a Savior. It links together two contrasting sections, verses 1 and 2, and 1, 2, and 3 contrast with verses 4 through 10. Because in the first part, we see the state of man. In the second part, we see the wonder-working power of God. Some have called these verses the little Romans, because in these verses, we see all of the book of Romans, those earlier chapters in particular, and really the latter chapters as well, summed up in these 10 verses, where man, whether it be Jew or Gentile, is unable and unwilling to come to God on his own, but yet God in His mercy has reached down to man through the gospel, come down to man through the gospel of Jesus Christ to justify us and make us right with Himself. So I want to share with you today seven reasons this phrase, but God, is precious and should be precious to us. The first one is this. In verse 1, we are unable and unwilling to save ourselves. In verse 1 it says, "And you He made alive." Now if you look at that in the New King James Version, you see that the words "He made alive" are italicized. What that means is it's implied in the passage. And the reason those particular words are implied in that verse is because of what's found in verse 5. It's like he reaches the translators of Scripture reach down to verse 5 and pull that phrase up and put it there in verse 1. Because it says in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So in verse 1, they wrote, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our first point is we are unable and unwilling to come to God to be saved or to save ourselves. We were dead. This deadness, as Calvin called it, was a real and present death. Someone has said that the most vital part of man's personality, the spiritual man, is dead to the most important factor in life, and that is God. And that is what our state was. But we were dead, and you notice, in our trespasses and sins. In those two things, trespasses speaks of us going beyond that which has been spoken. We've gone beyond the boundary that has been set for us. But the word sins is a word that shows us of falling short of missing the mark. So not only have we rebelled and gone beyond, but we have also failed to meet that standard which God requires. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You may know about Lazarus in the Gospel of John and how he was put into the tomb because he was dead and he had been there for 4 days, and Jesus came to that tomb. And if you think about Lazarus being in there, Lazarus wasn't laying in the tomb saying, "Boy, I sure wish Jesus would go ahead and call my name so that I could get out of here, so that I could get out of these grave clothes, get out of this dark tomb." You see, Lazarus was dead. He had no anticipation of Christ raising him from the dead. He had no will for Christ to raise him from the dead. He had no will or ability to raise himself. But then Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when the word came, then life came in. And then Lazarus came forth. We see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote there, says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together." So point number one is that we are unable and unwilling to save ourselves. Point number two is this: we sin because we want to sin. We want to do that. We see this in verses 3 and 4. We may at times think that we are just innocent captives in our sin. But we see in this passage that we are very willing participants in our sin. We sin because we're sinners, and we are sinners because we sin. In verse 2, the Bible says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." Notice that verb there, walked. And then you can go down to verse 3, and it says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." So we lived out our life in that way. We walked out our life. We lived our life that way. And how did we live our lives? We see it in those verses. In verse 2, we lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now when you see the prince of the power of the air there, that's likely a reference to the devil or to Satan, who is in other places in the Bible called the ruler of this wicked world, or the god of this age or the god of this world. Here, Paul terms him the prince of the power of the air. And you notice here in verse 2 that he defines that a little bit more, explains it by saying the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So our walking, our conduct is according to the world's conduct. It is according to the devil's conduct. And that spirit that is an unholy spirit is at work in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote there and he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So he talks about the Spirit that they were conducting themselves according to. And that Spirit is the very Spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. The word disobedience there is a word that means a willful disbelief. It is a willful disobedience. You notice he doesn't say that it works in the sons of ignorance. It says that it works in those who willfully disbelieve or disobey. In verse 3, he says, "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here we see what our conduct aligned with: the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Our conduct and our desires, our walk, aligned with the lust of the flesh, these inordinate desires, these things that are opposed to God. And they aligned with the desires, the will, our determination, our inclination to sin. It is that inclination toward the flesh and of the mind. We think it and we do it. In verse 3, we see that is the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then finally, he says in verse 3, "and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." As you look at this passage and reflect on it a little bit, you see and you will notice this, that the world, the devil, the flesh, the mind of the natural man, the desires of the natural man all align with one another. There is no battle going on there. There is no battle going on within the lost man. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, there is a battle going on in the saved man. It is the battle between the spirit and the flesh. But in the lost man, all of these things align with one another. Does that mean that we are all in our lost state as bad as we possibly could be? Absolutely not. Because God has given things like a conscience. And God has given things like government and laws. God has given things like authority, even for children, giving parental authority in your life. God has given these things that restrain us and keep us from being as bad as we could be. But what we find in this text is that this is our natural bent. This is who we are. Now here's the deal. There may be some of you who are sitting there who you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never become a Christian, and you may be saying to yourself, "I feel just fine. I don't feel all that dead. And I don't feel all that much like these things that you've just talked about in this passage." Here's the deal. Just because you don't feel that way does not mean that it's not true. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And what I'm sharing with you this morning is the Word of God. This is the Scripture. And this is what God has said about us apart from His grace, His saving grace in our lives. We were unable and unwilling to save ourselves. And we sin because we want to sin. We do that because we want to do it. Verses 4 through 6, I want to share with you the third point, and that is this: God is the prime mover in our salvation. If you'll look at those verses with me, God is the prime mover in our salvation. There's that phrase, "but God." Those wonderful two words, those may be the two most beautiful words, two words in all of the Bible, "but God." because in our state, God moved. He is the prime mover, the one who decided to take the initiative. A prime mover is a person or establishment that is solely responsible for the creation or execution of a plan or project, is a definition that I found on prime mover. And that is exactly what God is. Not only is He the one who begins our faith, but He carries our faith out and sees it to the end. In verse 3 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, this phrase about God is a game changer. God acted. And you see three things in these three verses that God made us to be. The first one is found in verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, you find two more. God raised us up together. And then in verse 6 again, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see how united we are in Christ? He made us come to life together with Christ, to be raised together with Christ, and to sit together with Christ. All three of these words in the Greek language begin with the same prefix, S-Y-N, in our English language. And it's the idea of to synchronize, to. It is a synonym, it is the same. And these three words are used here to show that we are joined together with Christ, that we are with Him, we are together with Him, so that when He arose again from the dead, that was a life that we now have in Christ. Because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, as hard as this is for us to even begin to comprehend, the Bible tells us that Christ being there, and because we are in Christ, we are seated together at the right hand of the Father with Him. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We are joined together with Him. You think about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. The two become one flesh in that marriage union. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see that that marriage union is but a picture of a great mystery. And that mystery concerns Christ and the church. How Christ, the bride, became one. The church, the bride, became one with Christ, our head. So we are in Him. Our life is hidden together with Christ in God. He is our all in all. So Christ, when He awoke from the dead in that grave, death was conquered, sin was defeated, and the devil's work was abolished. And so it is when you are joined by faith to Christ that sin is defeated, death is conquered, and the devil is abolished because of what Jesus did to pay for our sin debt. You see, the gospel is very clear in Scripture. It is the good news. It is the good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That good news of salvation is the power of God unto salvation for every person who believes. It does not matter who you are, but that is the only good news that is able to save us. So we see that God is the prime mover in what He has done, but we also see this in verses 4 through 6. We see the heart of God is on display in our salvation. Here's what I mean by this. You can look at some of these words here and see it. You see the word mercy in verse 4. He's rich in mercy. And then after that in verse 4 it says, because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, some of you may be saying, yeah, that's right, He loved me. I'm very lovable. Okay, we're very lovable. Humanity is great. Men and women are great. God should love us. Look at what the next verse says. Even when we were dead in trespasses. So even when we were in that state, an unworthy and unlovable state, God, and because of His great love, and because He's rich in mercy, He saved us. He made us alive together with Christ. And then you notice the next one in verse 5 in the parentheses, by grace you have been saved. That thing that we do not deserve has been given to us. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 7, we see one more here. We see at the end of that almost the kindness of God. And that's going to be on display for all of eternity. So, the heart of God. Why would I say that the heart of God is on display in our salvation? Just to speak to that for a second, if you think about the name of God and you think about the person of God, and if I were to ask you what passage in the Bible do you feel most accurately describes God? I don't want anybody to answer the question out loud. But if you were to think about that, which one most accurately describes God? Maybe go back to the Old Testament. What Old Testament passage most rightly describes God? I would take you back to Exodus chapters 33 and 36. In Exodus 33, there's this time where Moses asks God to see His glory. And God says to Moses that I'll let you see My goodness. And that His glory would pass by him as He hides him in the cleft of the rock, but what he's going to see is the goodness of God. And then he says, and as I pass by, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 34, here's what is said. In verse 6, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Likely that means thousands of generations. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. However, he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We get hung up on that last part a little bit sometimes, but we fail to see the significance of the first. That God shows His goodness, His truth, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering. It abounds in mercy for thousands of generations. So the third or fourth generation pales in comparison to the magnitude of God's grace and mercy that is displayed to man. In the Bible, in Lamentations chapter 3, when in this passage where it speaks about God not willingly afflicting the sons of men, He doesn't do it willingly. When these difficult times come upon men because of their sin, God does not inflict that upon them willingly, nor does He, for He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. The verse prior to that says this, though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. As we think about this, I want to share just a few things that the Bible says about the mercy of God. Kind of keying on that. This is very exciting. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in two places, it says speaks of His manifold mercies, His abundant mercies. In the Psalms, it speaks of His tender mercies. In Psalm 89, verse 1, the psalmist says that he will sing of the mercies of the Lord. In Psalm 106, verse 45, it speaks of the multitude of His mercies. In Psalm 145, verse 9, His tender mercies are over all His works. Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, not because of the righteousness of the people, but because of the great mercy of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to him, Father of mercies. In Psalm 117, verse 2, it says, His merciful kindness is great. In Psalm 136, verses 4 through 5, every verse ends with the phrase, His mercy endures forever. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, that poor publican came to God and he said to Him, not even lifting up his eyes to heaven, but he said to Him, what? Lord, be, or he said, God, be merciful to me a sinner. You see, God is a merciful and gracious and loving God who has a great love for us and who is rich in mercy. Well, we think about all of these Old Testament passages and some New Testament ones, and we think about the goodness of God and the glory of God being seen in His goodness. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory." The word there is Jesus Christ is what He's talking about. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." You see in this passage that the God that we serve is a just God. But judgment, as Jonathan Edwards has said, is God's strange work. Mercy and salvation and love and grace is His natural work. God has to be provoked to judgment. It takes but a prick for His love to flow. You see, this passage lays out for us how beautiful our God is in His saving sinners who did not want Him or desire Him, yet but because of His great mercy, He saved us. Number five is this. By nature, really in just a summary of this, by nature we are children of wrath, but by grace we are saved through faith. See, we deserve the wrath of God. Naturally, we deserve it because we have trespassed and sinned against God, His holy standard. But by grace we are saved through faith. Now, that's almost enough to make a Baptist shout. And I pray that for you today that you can look at your life and you can say, "I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean it's faith in Jesus plus all my good works that I've done. It doesn't mean faith in Jesus and all the stuff that I have. It doesn't mean faith in Jesus and how good I am to people. It doesn't mean faith in Jesus and that I've never killed anybody. It's not faith in Jesus plus anything else, but it's faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That only is the way that any person can be saved. Number six is this, is to show the riches of His grace in Christ. Very quickly, I'll just point this out to you in verse 7. So God has acted to show ultimately throughout the ages. That means forever. Not only in this age, but in the age and ages to come, He is going to show forth the exceeding riches, verse 7, of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Salvation too often can become more about us than about God. And for God, though He desires and He naturally shows grace and mercy toward us in saving wretched sinners, but yet, God has His glory in mind. A glory that will be boasted of for all of eternity because of what He has done in His kindness toward us. That tender love in action that God has displayed on our behalf. And then number seven is this. We find this in verse 10, that even our good works are God's work. We'll start back at verse 8. Paul writes here saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay? And where did all of this come from? No matter what you connect this back to, what we see is that it's not of ourselves. Certainly the grace is not of ourselves. Certainly the salvation is not of ourselves. And if we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the faith was not of ourselves. It's not something that we could have done or would have done if we could have. But it is all of God. Do you see that? Because it's real important that we understand it in verse 8. That God, because of this great gift that He has given to us in Christ, this gift of faith, this gift of grace, this gift of salvation, it has come from Him. And it is to the intent that in verse 9 that no one will be able to boast. There will be no person in heaven one day that will boast of him getting himself there. There will be no person one day that will boast of how great he has been and how deserving he is to be right there in the presence of God. Because there is only one who is worthy to take the scroll and to loosen its seals, as Revelation talks about, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. So we see that it's not a works lest anyone should boast. And then in verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His masterpiece, is what that means. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Now notice the last part. We skim over this one sometimes. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What that means, apparently, is that God, before even saving us, prepared good works for us to walk in once He has saved us. Lenski, a commentator, said this, "We do not prepare them at this late date. All we need to do is walk in them. All the works are ready. They only await the living doers and their doing. The road is entirely made. All that is needed is that we walk thereon." Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." So Christian, as you live out your life doing good works, and whatever that good work might be that brings glory to God, you can kind of summarize good works in that way. Because Jesus said that we're to do good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So if God is glorified through the work that you do, the good work that you do, then know that even that good work is not something that you were able to do in yourself. But God prepared it beforehand that you would do it. And it all goes back to bringing God glory for who He is. See, God has accomplished these things through the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses. God didn't just wink at those trespasses and say, "I'm going to forget about it." But He paid our debt. That's why Jesus died. For our trespasses and our sins. When He was hanging on that cross, when His blood was shed, when His life was given up, it was in our place. He paid the debt for our sins so that we would not have to, and because we could not. I pray today that you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this sacrifice that has been given on our behalf. Let's pray together. Gracious God, who is rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you've loved us. Lord, even when we were dead in trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Father, I rejoice today in your mercies and in your work through the gospel. Lord, I confess today that we, apart from your working in our life, we are hopeless. We are without hope in this world. But God, because you are a merciful and loving and gracious God, there is hope for any man, woman, boy, or girl who will but believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. Oh Lord, help us to see truly who we are and who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. Is there any other announcements or word that needs to be shared before we dismiss? We're going over to small groups at 10:45. So in about 15 minutes, we'll head to our small group classes, and there's a small group for everyone. If you're visiting with us today, we invite you to come and take part in that. Well, let's stand to our feet, and we're going to sing the doxology and be dismissed today to go to our small group classes. Thank you again for your attention. And I pray that you will heed the word. We're reading in the book of Nehemiah as a family. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the word of God was read by Ezra the scribe, and the people were taught what it means, given the sense of the meaning. And then from that point on, they went and they rejoiced and celebrated. They had a feast, a party. They rejoiced. And we saw there the other night that they did that because they understood what was read. If you understand, if you have been given spiritual eyes to understand how precious this passage is, how precious Christ is and what He has done, I pray that this will be rejoicing for you, not only today, but in days to come.